Oscar Wilde hit the bullseye with this observation. Some cause happiness wherever they go. Others, whenever they go. We all have them. They may be young. They may be old. They may be educated. They may not. They're difficult people. Joyce Landorf calls them irregular people. That brilliant theologian, Elmer Fudd, referred to the difficult one in his life as that wascally wabbit. You know the people. They think they know it all, and they refuse to listen. They might be very negative toward you, but when they turn and face someone else, they're all smiles. They probably don't know the big picture, don't see the big picture. They might even deny that there is a big picture. They are unreasonable. They are full of themselves. You know the type. And they claim to know Jesus. The Apostle Paul dealt with such people. We found a whole bunch of them. We find a whole bunch of them at the first community church of Corinth. Paul made an enormous investment in the people of that church. He spent a year and a half living with them, sharing life together. He visited them no less than three times, as recorded in Scripture. We find that he wrote no less than four letters, as recorded in Scripture. He sent Titus on one occasion. He sent Timothy on another occasion to be with these people and to communicate his heart, his thoughts to them. And yet, in spite of all of that, their response was one of pride and arrogance. It was not one of submission to the Lord. It was not one of submission to his servant, the Apostle Paul. They were a different kind of thorn in Paul's side. Yet he never gave up on them. And in a surprising statement, gave thanks to God for them. In our continuing study through the book of 1 Corinthians, we are all the way in verse 4 of chapter 1. And Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you. What? Is he being honest? I mean, did he just get out of the matinee of Bambi? Does he have Thumper's words in his mind? If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. He's got to say something. He's writing a letter. So does he just make this up? Is he saying something nice to butter them up? You know those kind of people as well. I've received enough of those letters. Oh, Pastor, you're so wonderful, and we appreciate this, we appreciate that. However, and then the other shoe falls. The Apostle Paul was not being sarcastic in this statement. He was not shaming them. He was being very genuine, very honest, very transparent. This truly was a reflection of his heart. He was thankful to God always concerning them. In the paragraph before us this morning, verses 4 through 9, Paul's making 2 points. And I put these 2 points in your notes. The first one is this. He is thankful to God for these Corinthian believers, as obstreperous, difficult, and wascally as they may have been. He gave thanks to God for them because God's grace was poured out in their lives. That's point number one. Second point is, he was thankful to God for the Corinthians because God demonstrates his faithfulness always to his people. That's his second point. Now, the first point has 4 subpoints in it, and we will get to those after we read the whole of our text this morning. Follow along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I thank my God always concerning you, writes Paul. You know, Paul is not, he is not saying by that phrase, he was always praying for them. He was not saying that with every breath he breathes, he was saying, oh God, I thank you for the Corinthians. He didn't engage himself in a conversation with somebody by saying, hi, friend, how are you? Oh, God, I thank you for the Corinthians. Hey, I heard your wife was ill this last week. Is she doing okay? Oh, God, I thank you for the Corinthians. I do hope she's getting better here. Would you give her my love? Oh, God, I thank you for the Corinthians. He was not advocating that. He was not doing that as a matter of practice. When Paul used the word always, he's not speaking of frequency, but of regularity. In other words, at every moment when the Lord brought these people to his mind, he was thankful for them. When you think of the people that bring you grief, the difficult, irregular, wascally people in your life, when they come to your mind, what do you think about? You think about the grief, the difficulty, the angst that they bring? Or do we model our life after the Apostle Paul and give thanks for them? Every time I think about you, I give thanks to God for you. How could Paul do that? Well, he was thankful because the grace of God had been poured into their lives. I don't know if you noticed this, but in verses 4 through 9 that we read, the name of Jesus, the title of Jesus Christ, is mentioned 5 times in these 6 verses. And the pronoun him in verse 5 is another explicit reference to the Lord Jesus. So here we have 6 times in 6 verses a direct reference to Jesus. If we expand that to the first 10 verses, we find 11 references directly to Jesus. And on top of that, we have 3 explicit references to God. God the Father. The point of that observation is that God the Father is the ground of our thanksgiving. And Jesus is the mediator because of all that he does. Paul gives thanks to God for his work of grace in these obstreperous, difficult, wascally, immature Corinthians. Paul has a long view here. He's not looking at the offense that they have brought to Paul. He is not looking at the difficulty. He's looking at what God has done and is doing. And because God's grace has been poured into their hearts, given you, freely given you in Christ Jesus, because of that, Paul gives thanks. At the heart of what Paul is writing here is this thought. Now, this particular statement, this phrase that we read in the book of Philippians, was actually penned by Paul later. But the same idea is present. As a matter of fact, this verse in Philippians 1:6 is at the very heart of all that Paul is going to write in not only this paragraph that we're considering in 1 Corinthians, but the entire letter. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "For I am confident," Paul writes, "of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." With these difficult people in Paul's life, he's taking a long view, not looking at the offense, but looking at God's faithfulness. So where we see grace being poured out, God's grace being poured out in these difficult, albeit immature people, Paul gives thanks because God's not done. Subpoint number one. Paul is thankful for God's grace being poured out into these believers because they have been made wealthy in Christ. Look again with me at our text. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge." To be enriched is to be made wealthy. It's in the past tense, notice. You were enriched in him. Keep your finger here. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes there in chapter 1, verse 3, book of Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Past tense. Done deal. In other words, if you are a genuine believer in Christ, you have been richly blessed by God. Every spiritual blessing is in your possession. Past tense. It's yours. You already possess it. You are, in other words, a wealthy person. Maybe not physically. Maybe not materially. Maybe not socially. Spiritually, you have been enriched. This idea is a topic of common discussion in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. I put these in your notes. Let me read them quickly for you so you can see this theme of spiritual wealth. 1 Corinthians 4:8. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings. 2 Corinthians 6. We live as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. 2 Corinthians 9. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, to be sure, the Corinthians exaggerated and they misunderstood the wealth that they possessed in Christ. Paul instructs them in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, chapter 4, verse 7, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. So the wealth, the riches that have been poured into you by God are not for your own consumption. They're for his glory and the good, the benefit of other people. Now notice in our text, Paul says that they were enriched in all speech and all knowledge. Now, the Corinthians were very fond of their speech gifts and their knowledge gifts. And Paul doesn't ding them for that. He doesn't criticize them for that. He celebrates what God has given to them. But the Corinthians had restricted their view of these speech gifts to things like tongues and prophecy. And Paul says, God has gifted you in all speech, meaning all kinds of speech. Think about how you communicate with your tongue in adoration, confession of sin, thanksgiving, in supplication to God for specific needs, in affirming another person, in encouraging another person, in exhorting another person by teaching, maybe by preaching. All of these are gifts of speech. And they have been given all of these, not just the showy or flashy gifts. Secondly, Paul says they have been enriched in all knowledge. He's not using all in a quantitative sense, in that they have all knowledge. They possess it all. They know it all. They got it all figured out. No, in a qualitative sense, they have all kinds of pieces of knowledge, of information, of wisdom, and they are able to put all of these pieces that the Lord has provided for them, most of which are right here, and they're able to put them all in a cohesive whole and put the jigsaw together. So they're able to see the bigger picture of what God is doing, what he is accomplishing. Their gifts of knowledge are not intended to puff them up, but to bring glory to God and to bring good to other people, because you are able with your gift of speech to communicate what God is and has been doing. It's interesting to note here that Paul does not include some things. Yes, he includes these gifts of speech, of knowledge, but there's some things that are missing. This is as telling as what is explicitly written. In nearly every one of Paul's letters, he begins it with a note of thanksgiving. Galatians is the exception. In the book of Colossians, he begins this way. Chapter 1, verse 4. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, He's giving thanks to God for the faith, the hope, and the love that is present among the believers in Corinth. In Colossae. But those higher gifts, those more important qualities and values, Paul does not mention when he writes to the Corinthians. He doesn't say, I thank God for your faith and your hope and your love. He does speak of the importance of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. They were deficient in love. Strong in some speech gifts. They were out of balance. They needed to come into balance. They needed to see the bigger picture. First subpoint here in verse 5, Paul notes that God's grace has been poured out into the lives of these believers in Corinth. They have been made wealthy in Christ. All these spiritual gifts they have been given. Second page of your notes. The second way that Paul notes that God's grace has been poured into the hearts of these Corinthians, and this is another key reason for him to give thanks for them, is that they have been born again in Christ. Look at verse 6 with me. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. To confirm is to make sure, to firm up, to solidify. What is solidified is not explicitly stated other than the phrase, the testimony concerning Jesus. Now, we could put other language in there to fill in the blanks of what he's talking about. He's talking about the gospel. It is God's gospel that is the power of the Almighty One unto salvation. It is this gospel, this testimony, this word concerning Christ that was firmed up, made sure in the believers' lives. More specifically, as Paul, Apollos, others testified concerning Christ, preached Christ, spoke to them of the gospel about Christ, that message brought forth fruit. there were results that took place because the testimony of Christ was presented to them. So these people were born again by the Holy Spirit. And they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They were sealed in the Holy Spirit. They were gifted by the Holy Spirit. All of these results came about confirming the testimony, that is the gospel of Christ as it was preached by Paul. And so Paul is thankful to God for his work in the Corinthians, namely that they have been born again and baptized and indwelt and sealed and gifted by the Holy Spirit. Point number three. Paul gives thanks to God for these people because they have been gifted in Christ. Again, verse 6 into verse 7. The testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you so that you are not lacking in any gift. You are not lacking in any gift. We go back to verse 5. In everything you were enriched in him. You were made wealthy in Christ. That is true of every single believer. You are not lacking in any gift. That is also true of every believer. Think about it this way. When a new baby is born, a healthy baby, that baby has two eyes and two ears and two legs and two arms. The parent doesn't say at that point, do you have a third leg that you can attach on there? Do you have a third eye maybe? No. The baby needs to grow and to develop in using what he or she has already been given. Similarly, spiritually, when you are born again by the Holy Spirit, you have everything that you need. All of the gifts of grace have been given to you. Now, they may need to be developed. You might think that God has missed something. He's forgotten to give you something. You don't have this or you don't have that, like somebody else over here does. No, you are not lacking in anything. Looking again at the text in verse 7, it says, you're not lacking in any gift. If you have a New International Version, it reads, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. Now, the word spiritual does not have a corresponding word in the Greek text that would validate that translation. And the word spiritual is limiting, restrictive. I think it's an unfortunate translation. You have my permission. No. You have Paul's permission. You have God's permission to scratch that word out. Take an X-Acto knife and cut it out. It does not belong there. Let me explain. When we use the word spiritual gifts, we frequently think about 1 Corinthians. But the topic of spiritual gifts doesn't show up until chapter 12. So to say here in verse 7 that Paul is thinking about spiritual gifts is to read something into verse 1, chapter 1, that is not there, that doesn't show up until chapter 12. That's what we call eisegesis. We're reading something into the text that's not there. Let me show you how this is restrictive. When we talk about spiritual gifts, so to speak, we can talk about some of the more flashy, showy gifts like tongues and prophecy. And eventually, when we get to chapter 12, if the Lord hasn't returned already, we'll talk about that. But it could talk about the gifts of leadership and of helps and of leadership, and there are many. We're not restricting this. Paul is not restricting this to a discussion of spiritual gifts. He's saying you're not lacking in any gift. Now, the Greek word gift is charisma, from which we get our English word charisma. Same word, different form. Charismata, which is where we get the word charismatic. Both, well, it's one word. It has as its root the word charis, which is usually translated grace. This gift is a gift of grace. It is a grace gift. It is something that is given, that is not earned, it's not deserved. It's something that simply God gifts you with. It's a broad word, this idea of gifting. And if we only thought about our salvation for just a moment, we could talk about the gift of forgiveness. We could talk about the gift of repentance. We could talk about the gift of faith. We could talk about the gift of being adopted into God's family. We could talk about the gift of being reconciled with God. And the list of these gifts goes on and on and on. Does it include those things that are given to us that allow us to glorify God and edify the people around us that we might call spiritual gifts? Yes, it will include that. Oh, but that's such a small portion of what Paul is talking about here. You are not lacking any gift of grace from God. He has given you everything you need to glorify Him and to serve the people around you. Now, the trouble for the Corinthians, as I mentioned before, is that they were not lacking something. They were just out of proportion. They were out of balance with regard to God's gifting. Verse 7 adds an interesting note and might cause you to raise a question mark. Well, how does this fit? You are not lacking in any gift, he says in verse 7, middle or the end of that verse. Waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not lacking any gift. You are waiting eagerly for the appearance of Christ. How do these fit? Simply this. God has so gifted you, so completely gifted you, so sufficiently gifted you, that you're not going to run out of this gift. And the church, God's people, are not going to run out of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're going to have everything they need to testify of the goodness of God, to see God's kingdom realized. So from now, realizing you are not lacking in any gift, all the way to the appearing of Christ at His revelation, you will have everything you need. His grace is sufficient. Sub point number 4 on point number 1. Paul gives thanks to God for the Corinthian believers because they are preserved in Christ. Let's see here. Eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. To confirm, again, is to establish, to make firm, to make sure, to solidify. He is going to do what he purposes to do. He will complete what he has begun. He will confirm you to the end. And that confirmation has to do with our blamelessness in the day of our Lord. Let me step back and do a little theological reconnaissance here of what God is doing when he rescues a lost sinner. So stick with me. From eternity past, God has chosen, he's called, he's elected some that will be the recipients of his salvific grace, his special grace. In eternity future, those people whom he has elected will be glorified. And when they are in that state of glorification, they will be blameless. Blameless in two ways. At a point in time, God, in the halls of heaven, with gavel in hand, declares a particular individual blameless. Theological language, we talk about the doctrine of double imputation at this point. Imputation simply refers to that transaction, that legal transaction where an accounting transaction where the benefits of one person is credited to another. My sin is credited to the account of Christ. His righteousness is credited to me. There's the double imputation. And in so doing, I am given the robe of Christ, the robe of righteousness, as Isaiah says in chapter 61 of his book. That robe of righteousness is draped around my shoulders, and I am seen in the eyes of God as Christ. My sin has been imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to me. So that with his gavel in hand, God justifies the sinner. He declares that person acquitted of his sin. No longer are the consequences of sin to be borne by him. Those consequences are borne by another. And so in that sense, he is blameless. That's a forensic declaration in the halls of heaven. The second idea of blamelessness comes after this life and at the end, at the revelation of Christ, when the dead are raised, when we are reunited with our body, and we stand before the Lord's throne room, his bench, if you will. And at that point, the forensic declaration is acknowledged once again, but then we are ushered into eternity. We are glorified. And now the blamelessness is not just a declaration, it is a practical realization where not only the penalty and the power of sin are removed from us, but the very presence of sin is removed from us. He will also confirm you to the end, that you be declared and realized to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Point number two, God is faithful. So Paul gives thanks to God first because of God's work of grace in their life. Secondly, because God's faithful. What God says He's going to do. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When you are called into a fellowship, you are called into a relationship. You are united with Christ. His perfections become yours. And more, they become practically yours, not just by declaration. A fisherman cleans his catch, and so God cleans his fish, his catch, his people. But unlike a fisherman, God doesn't clean up his catch the same day. That urges us, presses us to be patient with the difficult people around us, particularly when they are sitting in the pew across the aisle. Because God's not done with them. We ought to give thanks to God because His work of grace is present. And maybe those people haven't been as responsive to God as they ought to have been. But God is not going to allow His people to remain in their sin. He just won't. Now, there may be those that have to be removed from this earth. He will do that too. But His own He will clean up. It will just take a lifetime. Two points of application here as we wrap up this morning. First, learn to see those difficult brothers and sisters in Christ as God does. They are unfinished projects. Reflect the same kind of patience toward them as God shows toward you. Learn to see those difficult, wascally people as God does. Second, learn to regularly and habitually give thanks to God for them. Because God's grace is operative in their life. We're not talking about those people in the world who are the difficult people. Those are different kind of people. That's a different conversation. We're talking about those people that are identifying with Christ, identifying with God's people, who claim that they are believers. And it is possible if they are in that season of life that they may not be believers. And that season may not be what we think is just a season of rebellion. It may be that the season that they are in the church presenting themselves as believers is false. Assuming them to be genuine believers, give thanks to God for them because of God's grace. God is faithful to finish what he starts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those difficult people around us. It gives us yet another opportunity to trust you. We know that you are one who calls by your grace. You change us and transform us by your grace. You are faithful to take us from where we are into glory. Oh, that will take time. And we will step on many people's toes in the process. Give us grace, give us patience, give us humility to deal with those difficult people in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.